John chapter 8. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Our second reading is Genesis chapter 3 and can be found on page 2 of the Church Bibles. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.' To the woman, he said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' To Adam, he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return.' Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life."
Good morning. My name's Stephen, one of the ministers here. A few years ago, an Australian journalist named Stephanie Wood, she met a man who seemed too good to be true. This guy was successful, he was generous, he was charming. He was the kind of person that you could imagine building a future with. And so she did. She trusted him, She fell in love. But eventually, she discovered something devastating. The man she thought she knew didn't actually exist. It became harder and harder for her to ignore the red flags. Strange cracks began to appear. There were excuses, cancellations, contradictions, until eventually she found out the truth that all his stories and his achievements, even parts of his identity, it was all built on lies. He wasn't successful and generous. He wasn't really charming. He was a compulsive liar, a two-timer, a cruel coward, a fake. And so she wrote a book about it called Fake. Not every lie that we come across will ruin our lives, but some just about will. What shattered her wasn't that she'd simply been lied to. It was that she built her life around this lie. Because some lies, they don't just hurt you. They change you. They mess with your sense of identity. They strike at your very identity. And today, we come across a lie that is like that. Genesis 3, it tells the story of the most costly lie that has ever been believed. And not so much because it costs humanity money, although I guess if you're an economist, you could probably try to add up the economic cost of this. But it would be unfathomable. It would come to trillions upon trillions upon trillions. But it's actually even more costly than that. Because this is a lie that's cost us our very identity. Now, Genesis 3, it also begins the story of the greatest rescue ever planned. But of course, in order to be able to understand this rescue plan, we've first got to understand the problem properly. In fact, you won't properly understand yourself and this world until you understand the truth this story in Genesis 3 shows us about our problem. Because the truth is, we all believe the lie. This is one of the most basic things that we need to know if we're to ever understand ourselves and our world. But the way this truth comes to us in this story, it can be a bit off-putting, don't you think? You know, because unless we're watching a Harry Potter or a Disney movie, we kind of find it hard to take a story about a talking snake seriously in our modern world. It's a bit weird, isn't it? God speaks, humans speak, but animals don't speak. This isn't Narnia that we live in. And so at first it can be a bit hard to even hear what's being said if we get stuck on that point. But if that's you, and the idea of a talking snake kind of creeps you out, it's actually supposed to. The point is, something's wrong here. Something's very weird. This is not just another day in the Garden of Eden. This is some kind of serious disruption to how things are meant to be in the world. But you know, the biggest disruption isn't that the snake speaks. It's what it says when it speaks. Have chapter 3 open there with you on your phone or in a Bible, and look at the end of verse 1 in chapter 3. Verse 1, the serpent says, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden'?" Now think about what the serpent is saying there. It's ludicrous. It's out of order. Because do you remember what God actually said to Adam? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, he said to Adam, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." And God can hardly be accused of holding out on them. He's given them the whole world except for just one tree. And he's got reason for doing that. But the serpent introduces into creation for the first time the idea that maybe God is not good. Maybe God is holding back from you what's actually good. Now, at this point, the woman corrects the serpent's exaggeration about God withholding all fruit. But having introduced the idea into the world that maybe you can play around with what God says, and having introduced the possibility that maybe God is untrustworthy, next the serpent goes in hard and he outright accuses God himself of lying. Look at verse 4. He says, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. That's the outright lie. But the serpent follows it with a very crafty, very powerful lie. And like all powerful lies, it actually has elements of the truth within it. Look at verse 5. He says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And you can almost feel the power of this lie writhing off the page. Because at its heart, the lie is not simply saying that God says you'll die, but you actually won't. The lie is not only saying that God is holding out on you. At its heart, the lie is you can be like God. You can be like God by breaking out from under his rule. You can rule yourself without God. Now, there's a tragic irony here, because over the last 2 weeks, we've seen that humans were already like God. God himself had already made us to be in his image. We were made to rule with God under his rule. But the lie says we can be even more like God by replacing him and ruling instead of him. This lie in Genesis 3 is ancient. But at the same time, don't you reckon it kind of sounds modern to us in the way that it sounds? Don't you reckon the idea that we can decide for ourselves what's best for ourselves, that's very much still alive today? Follow your dreams. Listen to your heart. Be true to yourself. Only you can decide what's right for you. Only you can find who you truly are. Now, we hear this so often that to us it just feels like common sense, doesn't it? Just sounds like the obvious way to do life. But Genesis says behind these ideas, you can very easily find a voice that's much, much older than Instagram or Disney. Because these ideas, behind these ideas, can easily lurk the lie that you can rule yourself without God. Surely you're better placed to know what's good for you than God. Now, like I said, a snake speaking, that's not normal. It shows that things are out of order in the world. And the woman being led along by a creature that she's supposed to rule over, that's out of order. Eve, as a ruler of this world, she should have put the serpent in its place. She should have told it straight that it's kind of creepy when a snake talks, and so it should shut up. And what about Adam in all of this? Should we feel a little bit sorry for Adam at this point? You know, was this kind of like farmer wants a wife in the Garden of Eden, and Adam got a wife, but she wasn't quite the wife that he was hoping for? Well, it's nothing like that, because look at verse 6. We see where Adam is in all of this. Verse 6, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Adam was there the whole time, watching, listening, but never speaking up. You know, surely Adam, being a gardener, so being a kind of rural sort, surely he should have just grabbed a shovel at this point and done what farmers do and chopped the snake's head off. But instead, he watches on silently, not saying a word even, as his wife is seduced by this lie right in front of him. And he lets her strike a deadly blow to herself without a word. And then he follows along after her and does the same thing to himself without a word. They're equally in this together. But the sad truth is that we're all equally in this together. You know, it's not like we should make a pact today that whoever gets to heaven first amongst us, if we happen to stumble across Adam, we should walk up to him and punch him in the face and just say, "You absolute idiot, what were you thinking?" Because legitimately, he could say, "Right back at you, champ." Because we might not be responsible for being the first to believe the lie, but the truth is we all reject the identity that God's given us. We're not blamed for their choices. We're blamed for our own. And because we all believe the lie, so much that's good in our lives and in our world, it begins to unravel. This is what we see next in the story. We all live the lie. Think about the lie that they're swallowing as they reach up to grab that fruit. They are saying, "Yes, God is holding out on me." But they're saying more than that. They're saying, "Yes, I am able to make myself like the one who made this universe. Yes, I am capable of choosing for myself what's right and wrong." But we see in verse 7 that they were actually right about one thing. Look at verse 7 where we see what they were right about. Verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were open." They seem to have gotten that bit right. But look at what exactly their eyes are opened to as the verse goes on. "And they realized they were naked." Now, a talking snake sounds weird, but this part kind of sounds a bit weird too, don't you think? You know, has it got you wondering, you know, what's nakedness got to do with anything here? Why is that what they see? Why is that highlighted? But it's because nakedness is a good thing turned bad. They know they're naked, which was a good thing, but now they know that as a bad thing. It's been tainted. We saw last week that nakedness, in a way, it's kind of representative of the pinnacle of all of creation, of human creation. Chapter 2, it finishes on this high point in verse 25. It says, "Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Nakedness, it represents intimacy. It represents deep trust and knowledge of one another. There was no reason for them to have inhibition, no reason for fear or shame. In other words, nakedness represented perfect relationship. Whereas clothes, they represent our shame. Now, fashion labels wouldn't put it that way, of course. But think about it, it's true. Clothes, they represent our fears, our inhibitions, our distrust, our loss of innocence. They represent our loss of intimacy. I can't be 100% comfortable in who I am around you. I can't be unashamed. I can't trust you enough just to be me. You might laugh if I was up here nude. See? But think about Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, they could be totally themselves, totally vulnerable with each other and not be ashamed. Something we can't actually get our heads around because we've never experienced anything like it. Adam and Eve, they aimed to be like God, but they fall so short. Their eyes are opened, yes, But all they can see now is how vulnerable they are. And now that they've each decided to be the ones who are going to decide for themselves what's right and wrong, they see that they can't trust each other anymore. And so they don't see their vulnerability as a wonderful thing anymore. Now it's terrifying. They don't become like God. They were already like God, but by striking at their relationship with God, what they become like is broken mirrors. They still reflect back the image of God, but now what they reflect back is all distorted. And so they desperately try to sew fig leaves together to hide themselves, to make clothes. I have a fig tree in my backyard, and I personally find the leaves quite itchy and scratchy. And I've never tried wearing them as clothes, partly because I think I'd get a rash in any inappropriate places. But think about this picture that we are getting here. The man and the woman. They try to hide their bodies from each other. Then we read they try to hide from God. It's a sad, pathetic picture. Their eyes are open like they wanted, but not to their godlike status, but to their weakness. We see just how weak they are. We see the absolute tragedy of what they've become. I think we see it chiefly in Adam's reply to God in verse 11. Have a look at it. Well, there's many sad places we see it, but this has got to be one of the saddest moments. Verse 11, God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Adam, in just one sentence, is turning his back on everything good in his life. Not like the king he was created to be, but like a coward. Adam blames God for giving him the woman. Blames the woman for giving him the fruit. They believe the lie, and then they live the lie. And as a result, everything starts to fall out of order. Everything good in the world starts to unravel, including their relationship with each other. Do you ever feel like this world and your life is not what it's supposed to be? Do you ever have that feeling like things are unraveling? That even the things that are good, that they're vulnerable, they're a danger of coming unraveled? Because the truth that Genesis 3 tells us is that that's not just a feeling. It's the way it is. It's real. And it's the result of us living the lie. But what we see next is that God doesn't let the lie go on unanswered. God answers the lie. First of all, God puts back in place what's out of order. He addresses the serpent and he places it back under the rule of the humans. And then he addresses the woman and places her back in relationship and connection with the man. And the man and the woman back in connection with the purpose that he originally gave them. And so order is restored to the creation, but everything is not back to how it was before. Because now there's hostility between the snake and the humans. So have a look at verse 15. Verse 15, God says, "And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." And instead of filling the world being a pure joy, now it'll involve painful labor in verse 16. God says, "I'll make your pains in childbearing very severe." And now instead of humanity ruling in harmony together, the man and the woman will try to rule over each other. Verse 16 again, "Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." And instead of paradise, now just surviving will be painful toil. Verse 17, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. Now, sometimes I think we read this like God is being petty here, as if this is God, you know, just getting even with them. But if we read it like that, we miss what's really going on here. We are the ones who strike a blow to ourselves when we rebel against God. We are the ones who strike that blow to our identity, so that now the identity that we express is a distorted identity in place and our purpose and with other people. God is not being petty. God is answering our distortion by telling us that now our place and our purpose and other people, now they're going to answer us back. Like you finally get the job that you've been waiting for, or into the uni course or the transfer. And after all the sacrifices, you think, I've made it. Finally, life's going to start going the way I want. But then you find yourself 6 months later, lying awake, wondering, so why am I still feeling so anxious? Or wondering, why am I still finding this so unsatisfying? And you know what that is, don't you? That's purpose, answering you back. Because when I claim to be like God, able to decide for myself my own purpose, well, that's when purpose now rebels against me and calls me to my face, liar. Or maybe you tell yourself, when I finally meet someone, then everything will be okay. And then you do meet someone and they're wonderful. But after a while, you realize they can't carry the weight of being your meaning. Sometimes they're the source of your greatest joy. But at other times, they're the cause of your deepest sadness. And again, do you know what that is? That's people answering you back. Because when we're trying to find in other people what can only be found in God, what only He can give, then relationships call us out by calling us liar. Think about what's broken in our world and in our lives. Our story today, it explains our world and it explains our inner world like nothing else has the power to do. Are people basically good? Well, in one sense, yes, in the sense that we are made good in the image of God. But that image is now shattered so that every one of us is also basically bad. If in your coffee today, it's all good stuff, you know, great milk, great beans, made really well, and just before they put the lid on to your coffee, if they stir in just one teaspoon of water that's taken from the toilet bowl, it kind of diminishes the effect of that coffee a little bit, doesn't it? It taints it. It turns even the very, very good bad. But that's actually the story of our world. And it's the story of our hearts. And this is the power of this story. It is the story of every single heart you will ever come across in this life. Every single one of us is precious, made in the image of God. And at the very same time, every single one of us is distorted by our rejection of God. Can you see just how shattered we really are? But whether we see it or not, God sees it. And so what God does is He refuses to let it look like our self-rule is going to work. And not to be cruel, He does it because it's the only way that one day our eyes might be truly opened to see that our identity can only ever be found in Him. Because at no point does God ever stop caring about humanity. We see this even here in Genesis 3 in verse 21. Have a look at verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now think about that. The very fact that they
care about their nakedness is the direct result of their rebellion against God. And how does he answer that need in them from their rebellion? Well, with compassion. Even in their rejection, God still cares for them and comforts them in their weakness and clothes them with dignity. Now, at the beginning, I said Genesis 3 is a story about the most costly lie ever believed. But it also begins the story of the greatest rescue plan ever made. And even this early on, even in this chapter, we see clues here about what God plans to do. Because God answers the lie, not just with the curse, but also with a promise. Look at verse 15. He says to the serpent about a man to come, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is not just saying that people are going to hate snakes. It's saying more than that. God is promising that the serpent will not have the last word here. A son is coming. He'll crush the lie for good, even though it's going to cost him to do it. It's a clue. It's a clue as to where it's all headed. Because the truth is, since Genesis 3, we have all believed the lie. Except for just one man. We all have reached up to take God's place. Except one man. He came down to take ours. We all have said, my will, except one man in another garden. He said, not my will. We all hide ourselves in shame in different ways, except one man who hung on a cross naked in shame for us. We all have blamed others, except one man who took our blame. We all were driven from paradise, except one man who gave it up to bring us home. We all believe the lie that we can live without God, except our God became that man to destroy that lie for good. Now, I said at the beginning that not every lie ruins your life, but some do. Because some strike at your identity. And the lie that we can do life without God, that is the supreme example of that kind of lie. Truth is, living that lie has broken our relationship with God. But the greater truth is, that is exactly the problem that Jesus came to overcome. We are a community here, as you know, if you're a part of us. We are a community of people who've come to see that this lie is not true. I don't know if you ever think of ourselves like that, but we are a community that helps each other see through the lie, recognize the lie all around us, that we can do life without God. And we keep reminding each other that that is not at all the case. Some of us are still in the process of exploring if we think this is true. And today, if you can even just see just a tiny glimpse that maybe this could be true, that maybe you've been trying to build an identity apart from God, without God, believing something that is actually a lie. And if you'd like to explore that truth for yourself, then discover that Sally was talking about is an excellent way to do that. It's a short talk followed by relaxed conversations over drink and supper, starting this Tuesday at the Hill. It's a kind of no-pressure way that you can explore, is there truth that life is better with God, like Jesus makes possible? Come along to that. But if you're part of this community that has seen through the lie, seen the truth in Jesus, who could you bring along to help them discover for themselves that life with God is so much better? Let me pray for us. Father, if we were to try to tally up the cost of our fall, individually, of believing that we could do life better without you. But Lord, if we were to try and do it across all of humanity, the cost is unfathomable. The devastation, too tragic, heartbreaking. And yet, Lord, you have made that equation and then in Jesus completely taken it all upon yourself in him so that we could escape this lie and see through it for good and come back to you. Father, when we understand the problem, we understand you better, your heart, your mercy, that you never have given up on us and you never will. Lord, help us as a community to keep reminding each other that life is so much better with you, to keep trusting in Jesus right to the end of our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.